1 Kings chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams. There were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. It was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the top of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface, which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. That he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yachin, and there he set up a pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shapes of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits, from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast into 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside, the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and panels were of the same casting. And on the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, one measure and one shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts and the 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls. All these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors on the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Well, last time, so this was, 2 weeks ago now, we looked at Solomon's building the temple of the Lord, and we get more building this evening, and we'll go through it. But we mentioned a few things just to remind ourselves where we are in redemptive history, specifically that this is, again, with the kingdom being firmly established in the Davidic line under Solomon and the building of the temple, that this is a new era in redemptive history. The era of rest, the era of dominion, as Israel is now firmly planted in the land, and as we saw from chapter 4 specifically, and how they have rest all around, right? Just as God promised to Abraham and to David. And that's what the building of the temple is. That's what it represents, right? It's the temple is the reality of God with his people. That he now, even more permanently than the tabernacle, that God lives and dwells permanently among his people. And that reality is what the Holy of Holies is, right? The innermost part of the temple, where no one was allowed to go except the high priest once a year. That's where God sits enthroned above the cherubim. Right? The cherubim guarding the presence of God, the most, access to God's presence on earth. I said last week that the temple is structured, or 2 weeks ago, that the temple is structured after the tabernacle, but bigger and more glorious. And I said that the cherubim that are on the ark, that was an addition to the temple, but that was false. That was wrong. There were cherubim in the tabernacle as well. And again, they guarded the presence of the Lord, making you think of the Garden of Eden, as he sat enthroned among the people of Israel. And that reality that the temple is a monument to is even more true about the temple than it was the tabernacle. And now God dwells with his people. But that's not all there is, right? Just have the temple and then you're good. We talked about that last time from, I guess it was verses 11 through 13 in chapter 6. That the key for Israel is... Well, what is the key for Israel when it comes to the temple? Very clearly, it's the king, right? As he goes, as Solomon goes, as his descendants go, in faithful submission to God or not, so goes the people. And we talked about how, as glorious as the temple is with all of its gold, right, representing the splendor, the majesty of heaven on earth, the temple will only be an ornate building if his people, if the people of Israel, rebel against the God of the temple. Right? In fact, if they do that, if Israel consistently lives in rebellion to God, the temple will simply be a monument to their undoing as a people. And one of the things that means, or one of the things that will happen, is making the temple an idol. Which is interesting. There's lots of gold. There's lots of costly metals and substances in the temple. And the issue will be worshiping what the temple represents more than the God who gave them the temple. Right? That will be the snare, or that will be the reality that happens. And we see that so clearly during Jesus' time, which is why we read from John chapter 2 and Jesus' cleansing of the temple. We've talked a lot about that, especially in Sunday school in Romans, that the temple, that's what they trust, right? Not the Lord of the temple, and the people lose everything because of it. Right, that happens in Jesus' generation. That happens at the end of 2 Kings when the temple is destroyed, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the temple is a gift, right? A gift to the access of God. The key is the king primarily remaining faithful to God. Right? That is what makes the temple what it is, the gift that God has given to his people. And, of course, so last thing we'll mention from chapter 6, we all know the temple was only a foreshadowing of the true everlasting temple of God, right? The new Jerusalem, and that's the church. Well, specifically, Jesus is the true temple, but we as his body in union with him, we the church are the temple, his house, we're living stones, right? And that's better. That's the reality that the temple was always pointing to, and the same paradigm is for us. We are the body of Christ, but we have to live up to that identity and in faithful obedience. So that's where we are in redemptive history. That's what the temple represents, the gift that it is. And then here in chapter 7, Solomon does more building. Specifically, he builds his own palace, his house, and his halls. And then we get more furnishings of in the temple. And one of the things I'm not going to do, nor am I capable of doing it, is going through all the details of Solomon's palace and the rest of the temple in order to kind of reconstruct it in your mind. Can't do that all here. One of the interesting things the author does here in 1 Kings 6, 7, 8 is that he gives a bunch of detail, but not really enough of the kind where we could reconstruct this exactly as it were, as it was. Now, I passed out something last week or 2 weeks ago, kind of a rendition of that. You can go online and look at different, you know, renditions of what the temple might have looked like from the biblical evidence. But there's a lot of how this looked, and maybe even more specifically, what every detail meant that we just don't know. Right? We aren't told the specifics. So what we'll do is we'll go through and we'll outline the major building constructions, point out some important details, and then hopefully try to apply it at the end of the chapter. But we'll divide it up into kind of two main sections. Verses 1 through 12 are the details of Solomon's palace, his house. And remember, that was one of the promises of the Lord, that he would build Solomon a house. He started doing that with David. Right? David was acquiring the materials, the resources, having the son that would inherit. And so in conjunction with the Lord's house being built, the king's house will also be built. And that's what happens here. And notice from verse 1 and following, it took Solomon 13 years to build his house compared to 7 years for the temple. And these buildings included his living quarters and offices for his governmental administration, right? And the timeline, we don't exactly know. Some people think he began building his house after the temple structure was built. And then during the 13 years of Solomon building his house, the furnishings of the temple were continued. And that's what verses 13 through 51 are, which could mean the temple wasn't completed for about 20 years or so, meaning it wasn't fully done. Or it could be that he built the temple in its entirety in 7 years, and then the next 13 will be the next 13 years was his temple, was his house in verses 1 through 12. We don't know for sure. But we'll go through some of the basic outline of Solomon's house. So verses 2 through 5, the house of the forest of Lebanon, that was probably the main governmental building, with its name derived from the extensive use of the cedars of Lebanon for its construction. Apparently, it was about 3 stories high with chambers on the outside of the hall, constructed much like the temple. And Solomon's house and the temple were right next to one another, with Solomon's house being bigger, taking more time to construct. So the house, the Forest of Lebanon, probably the main governmental building. Verse 6, the Halls of Pillar with its porch may have been a kind of reception room in front of the House of Lebanon. Verse 7 is the throne room. That's called the Hall of Justice. I don't think you want to be called into the Hall of Justice. That's what I'm going to call my room when I send the kids back there to get a spanking, the Hall of Justice. That may have been off to one side of the Hall of Pillars. That's where, again, a main function of the king, to dispense God's justice throughout the land with all the most important, difficult cases coming up to Solomon. Verses 8 through 11 are the personal living quarters of Solomon that came off that hall. Mentions similar quarters constructed for Pharaoh's daughter, Solomon's wife. And we mentioned a while ago that Solomon is already married. And Rehoboam is, you know, 1 year old by the time that Solomon takes the throne. Doesn't say anything here or even earlier about that being a bad thing, but we know the multiplication of wives that'll come back to get him. And then verse 12, the mention of an inner court implies the existence of an outer court all around the entire palace. And while not a lot of the specifics are given to Solomon's palace, this would have been a pretty impressive building. I mean, if you look at verse 10, the foundation stones, costly stones, but notice there, I'll translate that into modern, you know, whatever. Those are about 12 to 15 feet in length each, the foundation stones for his house. That's pretty big. And again, the idea is that the kingdom has now come under Solomon, right? The king is here. And I think we're supposed to see Solomon as a new kind of Adam. Right, that he is God's son who rules and reigns with God. Again, this palace, Solomon's palace, was right next to the temple where God reigns. And he, God, and his son, remember that's the official title for king, the son of God, meaning the king, his son, ruling together, Solomon under the Lord God. That's how Israel will have rest. That's how they will have dominion. The king's house, God's house, and the priesthood, right? And of course, that points to Jesus and the church, that we, his body, the church, we rule with Christ under his authority. And I think it also puts the government, the king, in its proper place, right? Because if you notice, so if you turn back to chapter 6 and just look at how much detail is given, and if we put chapter 6 and 7 together, notice how much time is spent detailing the temple and its furnishings versus how many verses are given to Solomon and his house. Right, 38 verses in chapter 6 for the temple, and all but 12 out of the 51 verses in chapter 7 are given to the temple. Right, only 12 verses for Solomon's house, and Solomon's house was bigger, it required more time to build, possibly double the time that the temple took. And yet way more detail is given to the construction and the furnishings of the temple. And obviously that's on purpose, right? The temple is what's emphasized. What goes on there is most important, while the civil government, as it were, not the point. Very important, obviously. But in context, the temple is the point, right? The purpose. And as we said last time, the king can only do his role properly when he is in subject to the Lord in the temple. I think it's interesting to think of that the palace of the king and the house of the Lord were right next to each other. Because as we go, and as the kingdom fractures, and as we see the southern kings engaged in increasingly more wickedness and idol worship, that's happening right next to, or at least the king is living, right next to the house of the Lord, and engaged in this very clear idolatry, right? And that's what undoes the kingdom, when the king forgets that his help is in the name of the Lord. And that's important for us, right, when it comes to what matters most, worship versus politicking. You know, getting the right guy in office, that matters. And as we said, as the king goes, the people go, so it definitely matters. But it's a reminder that the civil magistrate, Solomon himself, must be in submission to the Lord God. Right? That's the only way it works properly. So Solomon's house is built. God and his son are ruling together. Right? The new Adam, Solomon, under the authority of the Lord God. And then verses 13 and following, it's back to what really matters. And that's the temple. And verses 13 through 37, so we'll take that as the next section, that's Hiram of Tyre, his work for Solomon in the temple. And as it says in verse 13 and 14, that Hiram, this is a different Hiram than the king of Tyre that David contracted to build and to get stuff. This is a different Hiram, kind of confusing. But as it says, Hiram of Tyre was the son of an Israelite woman, a widow of the tribe of Naphtali. I think the idea is that he grew up in Tyre, was trained there, and he was placed in charge of crafting the new and larger furnishings for the temple. And theologically, right, that kind of that line there in verse 14, that he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill and working with all kinds of bronze work, I think you're supposed to have the temple construction in mind. Back in Exodus 31, and you had Bezalel and Aholiab. They were the ones gifted by the Lord God, commissioned by Moses to build the tabernacle. And you have the same kind of dynamic here with Solomon, right, as Bezalel, the new Bezalel, the chief overseer of God's house. And then Hiram is like a new Aholiab, Bezalel's chief assistant and master craftsman. And together, with the wisdom from God, they build God's house. Right? He uses the skill and the ability of his people to construct his house. And verses 15 through 22... those are the two bronze pillars that were constructed at the front of the temple. And I'll go through some of the details and then some of the symbolism and how it was constructed and what they meant. Again, we're not told this. This is exactly what this meant and why it was built this way. So there's some holy speculation that we have to have to add. But some of the details, that they were about between 30 and 35 feet high. These pillars, including the capital. So the capital, that's the collar on top of the temple. On top of the pillar. Those were about 7 feet high. They were about 18 feet in circumference, 3 inches thick, hollow on the inside. We learned that from the book of Jeremiah. And most likely, and we're not told this specifically, but these were pillars that were right outside the gate of the temple, and they were freestanding, meaning they weren't load-bearing. And so thus, well, then what's the point of them? Highly symbolic. And we'll go through some of the details that we have here. They were rather elaborately decorated. There was a network of chains, a lattice network of chains on each. We're not told what that represents. Probably something of the covenantal bond between Israel and their God. Also, I think, signifying some kind of barrier. And we'll talk about this in a little bit. But if you were just a regular Israelite, you weren't allowed past that, right? You could get to those pillars at the front of the temple, and that's as close as you could come. So whatever, what it was constructed with and how it was designed was supposed to represent certain things to the people, because again, this is as far as you could go. And I think the chains signifying the covenantal bond of God and his people, and then the limited access that they had to God's presence. That's significant, right? Because it teaches them, one, that God is holy, and you can't just waltz on into his presence however you want. But also, something needs to happen to break that barrier down, right? This can't exist forever, God's presence being barred from his people. Someone needs to come and tear those chains down, which is the kind of thing, obviously, that Christ does. And then what's highlighted on the pillars are the two rows of pomegranates of bronze, and the capitals, again, the top of the pillars, that were designed in the shape of lilies. And the two rows of pomegranates hung from the capitals, and there were 200 pomegranates for each pillar. Now you tell me, what's that about? Why pomegranates? Why lilies? Don't know specifically. Again, we're not told, and people will speculate wildly. The only other place in Scripture that highlights pomegranates and lilies is, as of course you know, the Song of Solomon. Very good. And part of the point of the Song of Solomon, there's obviously more to it than just this. Part of the point of that book is about the relationship of God to his people. That's not all it's about that, but that's part of it. And I think for the idea when it comes to the temple is, we've said this before, is a return to the Garden of Eden and the intimacy and the union that Israel had with their God in the temple that Adam and Eve lost. I think that's part of it, right? It reminds you of the love, the intimacy, the life that Israel had in covenant with God. And along with that, fruit, the flowering of the lilies, it represents the life and the vitality of Israel, right? That they were supposed to be a nation who bore fruit in keeping with the faith and the worship that they had. And interesting, I didn't make this connection. Someone else did, but for the first time this past week, when it comes to specifically the lilies, right? They're on the lavers outside. They're on the top of the pillars. Interesting note that when it comes to what you'll remember this from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "See how the lilies grow; they neither toil nor spin." And then you remember the next line: "And yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." Clearly, Jesus is not just picking out a random flower. He's thinking the lilies of the temple. And in context of the Sermon on the Mount, the lilies of the field are even more glorious than all the glory of Solomon. That's interesting. I don't know what else to do with that at this point. But very clear to represent the covenantal life that God has with his people. And that there is still, a barring of access that they had to God and to his presence. And also important when it comes to the pillars are the two names that they're given. Hebrew, Yachin is one, or you could say Jachin. That's what it looks like in English. And the other is Boaz. We could talk. We could spend a lot of time. I got into the weeds here, and I can't represent any of it. It's not necessarily helpful. But Yachin, that essentially means establish, or he, the Lord God, will establish. And that word comes from the verb in Hebrew that's used all throughout the Old Testament. But it's used three times in God's covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that your throne will be established forever. Right? It's used two times, that verb, referencing Solomon's hold on the kingdom once it's finally established in his hand. And I think, obviously, that's an important part of this new era, is that God has now established himself in the land, but also what he promised to David, what he promised to Solomon, what he promised all the way back to Abraham, obviously in some sense, has now been established, right? It's come to pass. And that's one of those, like the pillar is a monument to the God who delivers on the promises that he makes. It might take a long time from our perspective, but you see that pillar, God's promise, his presence established among his people. And the second pillar named Boaz means strength. Or mighty, or in him, the Lord God, is strength. I think this name implies specifically the dependence of the king on God in order to make the king mighty, right? So you have these two huge pillars at the front of the temple representing the life, the covenant between God and Israel, and they highlight the promise of God, what he said, and the power of God, his fulfilling the promises that he makes. And he, it's a constant reminder that he, the Lord God, is what makes the temple and all its grandeur and all its beauty. It's the Lord. What he says and then what he gives, what he does, that's the source of strength. Not necessarily the building, although the building is important, but it's the God who dwells there, right? Who makes good on his promises. And that is what the king and specifically the king and the high priest were to maintain and they were to guard among the people of Israel, the glory of God. And so I think this is a good reading. We're not told this, so it's again, some speculation. But maybe the two pillars represented the priesthood, specifically the high priest, that would be the Yachin pillar. And then the other pillar, the Boaz pillar, represents the king, right? The Davidic king standing at the gate, guarding the presence of God, guarding the kingdom. I remember that's why we said Solomon is like a new Adam. That's what Adam was to do. He was to guard, protect, cultivate the garden. And just because I'm going to tell you, in 1 Chronicles 24, there is a priest, the head of one of the orders named Yachin. And of course, Boaz, he's of the Davidic line, David being Boaz's great grandson. And not going to get into this too much, but there's some evidence that when a new king of the Davidic line was crowned, he was crowned at the pillar of Boaz. And I think this is highly interesting and important. At the end of 2 Chronicles, this would be at the end of 2 Kings, when the temple is destroyed, specific mention of these pillars being destroyed and carried off into Babylon are given. Meaning, tells us very specifically what happens to these pillars. They break them down and they carry them off I think right there it's the guardians of the temple, the priest and the king, they failed. Right? They failed to maintain the glory, the holiness of God through their rebellion, and they are carried away. That's the stakes that they are that they're under. And there's much more that we could get into, lots of speculation as well. But those are the two pillars. And remember, if you were just a regular Israelite, as we said, this is as far as you could go. You could come to the outer court where the pillars stood, but you couldn't go into the temple. Not even the king could go into the temple, right? Unless there was maybe some very specific occasion, a dedication or something like that. The chief was just king, or the king was just the chief citizen. Right? So he didn't even have access to a God in his presence. And that's when we get into verses 23 through 26. That's the Bronze Sea. Again, this is outside the temple. Verses 27 through 37 are the bronze stands for the smaller basins. I have a lot of details here, but we're kind of running over. But verses 23, 26, the Bronze Sea, that was a huge bath, a huge water tank that replaced the bronze basin of the temple. It held something like 11 or 12,000 gallons of water used for a lot of the priestly cleansing rituals. Again, you're supposed to have Eden in your mind. It's a well-watered garden. It was placed on the back of 12 oxen, 12 tribes of Israel. They're pointing outward, right? This is a sacrificial animal. Then you had verses 27 and 30 through 37. The bronze stands for the smaller basins, again, used for washing, water everywhere, an abundance of water. Verses 38 through 39 are the basins on the top of the stands. Each held about 240 gallons of water. And then verses 40 through 47 are the instruments of bronze for the temple. So you have sprinkling bowls for ritual use of blood, water, shovels to remove the ash, bowls for cooking the fellowship offerings. But then notice in verses 48 to 51, as you move closer inside the temple, it's not bronze anymore. What is it? It's gold. Right? The closer that you get to God's presence, the more glorious, the more holy, pure everything is. And interestingly, there was a straight line. So outside the temple, you had the altar, outside the Holy of Holies, you had the altar of incense. And that was, right, the incense in Scripture represents the prayers of the people ascending before God, and the priests had to keep the incense going day and night. Then if you go to the outside court where you could go, Israelites, you had the altar of burnt offering. Right? And that was in a straight line with the altar of incense, which was a straight line to the Holy of Holies. Right? And so, theologically, right, the building was set up to teach Israel that you could only access God's presence through sacrifice and through prayer. Now, you couldn't get past the sacrifice if you were just a normal Israelite, but that's what's going on. Right? God's presence is such that we only have access to him, or we have access to him being cleansed by the sacrificial blood of the bull, in our case, obviously Jesus, and then the prayers of the saints. That's what the building was set to design or designed for. And then in the inner court was the table with the showbread. That was important. We know David will have a run-in with the priests and the showbread. You have the single lampstand of the tabernacle that's replaced by 10 lampstands in the outer sanctuary, right outside the Holy of Holies. And obviously the lamp, the 10, it's a tree, essentially, with the light, the fire, being the fruit of the tree, back in the Garden of Eden. But it also represents God's presence among his people. You know that from Revelation, when Jesus says he's going to visit, and if there's unfaithfulness going on, then he's going to remove their lampstand. Right? That's the presence of God among his people that you can forfeit through rebellion and through apostasy. But it's a reminder that it's God who gives the light to the people. It's his Holy Spirit with us that gives life to the church. And again, went over that kind of quickly there at the end. But that's why so much detail and attention are given to the construction of the temple. You might think chapter 7, chapter 6, not exactly easy to preach on. You might think, oh, I'll just get through that and get to the good stuff. But all of this matters. Right? Again, it's the reality that God is among his people. So every detail matters. Where things are, what they're made of, what they look like. And it's a reinforcement that he is the source of light and life. And this is the most important part of who Israel is. Right? Their worship, how they worship, the details of it, is central to who they are. And again, the key, as always, is they have to live up to their identity. They must be the light of the world that God has made them. And that's the same, obviously, the same for the church. Right? There's discontinuity. There's things that are different. But we have access to God's presence through Christ. He has given us his Holy Spirit. And how we worship matters. How we construct our buildings matter. But none of it matters if we aren't living faithfully to God and to his word. And so that's what we remember. And all the gifts that we receive, the gifts that Christ gives to us, the point is the God who gives the gifts, not taking those gifts and hoarding them for ourselves. Right? And it's a reinforcement that Christ is our King, being faithful to him, right? That's why he gives what he gives. And our worship, our liturgy, our lives must reflect the fact that our help is not in something else, but in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for your word and for the revelation of yourself and of your truth that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord God, that we have been given even greater access and even more glory than Solomon and his and the temple then, through the gift and the work of Christ our Lord, that we can come to your throne of grace boldly each week. And we pray, Lord God, that as we go from here, we thank you for the joy that it is to worship you on the Lord's Day. And we pray that you give us discipline and that you give us eyes and hearts full of faith that we might live according to your word this week, that we might seek to be selfless, that we might seek to exalt Christ in everything that we do and everything that we say. God, we ask again that you bind your word to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.